Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 11, Solo Christus, Part 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
The last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General Revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special Revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. We've been talking about the five solas of the Reformation. So far, we have covered Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures alone are our authority for the things of God. Sola Gratia, justification is by God's grace alone. And Sola Fide, our justification is through faith alone. Today, we will turn to Sola Christus. Our justification is based upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. He is the meritorious cause of our salvation. Jesus Christ earned our salvation by his perfect obedience to God's law imputed to us and by his death upon a cross where the sins of his people are imputed to him. Benjamin B. Warfield wrote the following in an article entitled Justification by Faith Out of Date. Quote, "Sometimes we are told that justification by faith is out of date. That would be a pity if it were true. What it would mean would be that the way of salvation was closed and no thoroughfare nailed up over the barriers. There is no justification for sinful men except by faith. The works of a sinful man will, of course, be as sinful as he is, and nothing but condemnation can be built upon them. Where can he get works upon which he can found his hope of justification except from another? His hope of justification, remember that, is being pronounced righteous by God. Can God pronounce him righteous except on the grounds of works that are righteous? Where can a sinful man get works that are righteous? Surely not from himself. For, is he not a sinner, and all his works as sinful as he is? He must go out of himself, then, to find works which he can offer to God as righteous. And where will he find such works except in Christ? Or how will he make them his own except by faith in Christ? Justification by faith, we see, is not to be set in contradiction to justification by works. It is set in contradiction only to justification by our own works. It is justification by Christ's works. The whole question, accordingly, is whether we can hope to be received into God's favor on the ground of what we do ourselves, or only on the ground of what Christ does for us. If we expect to be received on the ground of what we do ourselves, that is what is called justification by works. If on the ground of what Christ has done for us, that is what is meant by justification by faith. Justification by faith means, that is to say, that we look to Christ and to him alone for salvation, and come to God pleading Christ's death and righteousness as the ground of our hope to be received into his favor. If justification by faith is out of date, that means then that salvation by Christ is out of date. There is nothing in that case left to us but that each man must do as best as he can to save himself." Close quote. That was Benjamin Warfield in Justification by Faith Out of Date. Although he was talking about sola fide, here Benjamin Warfield sums up the idea of sola Christus quite well. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone and not by any works of our own. Our justification is not by our faith in the work of Christ. Jesus Christ and his work alone is the meritorious cause of our justification, for we are saved, sola Christus. Well, as we begin our discussion, let's introduce our panel that we have here for today's discussion. First, from La Trobe, Pennsylvania, we have Brian Panicelli with us. Brian, it's nice to have you.
Thank you. Good evening.
And from Upper Burl on the Milligantown property, we have Mr. Vince Scavo. Vince, it's good to have you with us.
Good to be here.
And from Lower Borough, Pennsylvania, I am Marlon Klingensmith. We're all elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is located in the Milligantown area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania. And our church is a part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Well, gentlemen, as we're talking about the concept of Sola Christus, first of all, I think a good place for us to start here would be to talk about the problem that we have, why we need salvation. So, Brian, could you help us out here and explain to us what is original sin?
Contrary to popular belief, original sin is not the fact that we were born of a man and a woman by itself and the act that they did to bring us into the world. I've heard that over the years, and that's not it. But what it is the fact that Adam was created first, and Eve, and they were our first parents, and they were ahead. They were the head, they were in charge, they were the representative of all mankind. And so when Adam and Eve fell into sin, that sin corrupted the whole of their nature and then was passed through the generations to each and every man and woman that was born, as the Westminster Confession says, by ordinary generation. And so not only did they sin, but we become sinful just by nature of being human.
So when we talk about original sin, it's not original in the sense that this is a sin that nobody had ever thought of before. Isn't that the Debbie Harry song, I'm Searching for an Original Sin?
I don't know that one.
You familiar with that one, Vince?
Yes, I am. Elvis Costello also has a song where he says there's no such thing as an original sin.
Yeah, it's not original in the sense that it's never been thought of before. It's original in the sense of it is the origin of sin and the sinful nature that we have. And so the sins that we commit all flow out of our guilt in our original sin based upon Adam. We are guilty of sin based upon the sin of our head, our federal head, that his sin then is then transmitted to us.
Westminster Confession, chapter 6, sections 1 through 3. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed it to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation.
So we see in here the phrase that the guilt of this sin was imputed. It's imputed to us. So Adam's guilt is imputed to us. And that's the important thing that we need to take from this right now. Now, Vince, the doctrine of original sin is a controversial doctrine. A lot of people deny it. They don't believe in it. But if someone denies original sin, usually based on the basis that they think it's unfair for God to impute the guilt of one person to another, how does that undermine the doctrine of justification?
Well, when people talk about it, they usually are speaking in terms of perceived fairness, because they don't want someone else's bad thing applied to them. They don't want Adam's sin applied to them, because that puts them in a bad light, in a bad spot, for something that they didn't personally do. But when they do that, they're also denying the positive side of having Christ and his righteousness imputed to us, because you need to have the doctrine of imputation to work negatively if you're going to have it positively. And besides, the scripture certainly talks about these things. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5. And he speaks directly about Adam, and he talks about Christ as well, and one having his sin imputed to all of us. And in Christ, all of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith. He says there in Romans 5 and 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It points to the universality of death as an evidence that Adam's sin affects us all. But he also, later in that same chapter, points to the positive end of that. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many.
The Romans 5 passage is very clear in the way that it links the first Adam and the second Adam.
Yep.
And both of these are acts of, that are imputed to those who come after, who are the children of Adam. We are children of the first Adam, and so we have the original sin is imputed to us from our federal head, from our first father. And Christ is our second Adam, and as we come to him in faith, he is our federal head, and his work of perfect righteousness is imputed to us. And so they're very, Paul links them together. If you're going to deny one, you're going to deny them both.
And if you go down to verse 17, if by, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So just as the universality of death reminds us of the effect on all of us of Adam's sin, so he points us as well to the positive end, that all those who are in Christ by faith receive the blessing of the second Adam, of the man Jesus Christ. So if you want to believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ, you also need to recognize your lost condition and the lost condition of all of us by the imputed sinfulness of Adam to us.
Yeah, they're very much linked, aren't they?
Yeah.
You can't get rid of one without the other.
No, not at all. And so when people are objecting to the imputation of Adam's sin to them, they don't look on the positive side of that as well, is that if imputation is not right as a concept, then Christ's righteousness can't be imputed to them positively. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And so it speaks of imputation from both ends there.
Yeah, as soon as you deny original sin, you've completely kicked the legs out from under justification as well.
Yep.
I think that sums it up well. If you kick the legs out, as you said, from underneath original sin, there's now no need for a perfect Savior. There's no need for God incarnate to be provide a perfect righteousness for us, because we have it within ourselves.
And then you immediately get to the, if you don't need the justification to be Christ's righteousness imputed to us, then you know, now you're gone away from sola Christus. And so what we're looking at right now is the need for us to have Christ win our salvation and him do it for us entirely, so that our salvation is based upon the merits of Christ alone and we don't add anything to it. If original sin is true and our sin is imputed to us through Adam and our justification is through righteousness imputed to us through the work of Jesus Christ alone, then sola Christus is the correct doctrine, and that's what we believe. Well, Brian, one of the things that gets confusing here is, people sometimes believe that Old Testament saints were saved in a different way than we were. And so that's something we need to clear up here. How were people in the Old Testament saved?
Well, like you said, Marlon, they're saved in the same way we are. We are to keep the law and be perfect in righteousness and holiness before God.
Okay.
Very uncomfortable pause there. Wow. No, I've been listening to this preacher over the past number of weeks going through the book of Hebrews. As of late, he's been going through Hebrews chapter 11 and talking about the faith of various Old Testament saints, from Abraham to Moses, Isaac, Jacob, and all of these men have been said to be have their faith credited to them as righteousness. So it is by their faith, they're trusting in God's provision and looking forward to the reality of that provision in Christ, even as they see it in animal sacrifice. But they're trusting in the promises of God is credited to them as righteousness. So as we trust in Christ and he is our righteousness, so he is their righteousness as well. So we back to the sola fide.
Brian, you're referring to Vince's preaching through the book of Hebrews as we're going through this right now. With him.
Oh, is that guy I've been listening
to?
Yeah,
that's who it is. So, Brian, what is the point of the animal sacrifices that they were called to make in the Old Testament?
It was a picture of the transfer of the people's sin to the animal and the animal suffering the due punishment of death for their sins. And, of course, the animal was an ineffective sacrifice and only meant as a picture to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God in Christ. And so they had to sacrifice animals repeatedly.
There's a common misconception, and that is that in the Old Testament, people were saved through the adherence to the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system and doing these acts, and almost making it into the Old Testament, people were saved through works, through doing these things, and through the sacrificing of animals, whereas we in the New Testament are saved by faith. But you're making a distinction there, Brian. That is not the correct way to understand it. I'm sorry, you are not making a distinction. You are saying that there is a unity between us and our Old Testament fathers.
Absolutely, there's a unity. It's the same faith. It's the same way to salvation. Jesus has always been the way, the truth, and the life. It's Christ and He alone that gets us to the Father. He says, no one can come to the Father except by me. And so that would be true not only in our time, and in the time of Christ, but prior to that, he has always been God's provision for the payment of sin, for the righteousness of His people, for the salvation of His people.
Okay, so we see that the sacrifices are just to point us to the greater substitute that is to come. So following with that idea, Vince, we see that oftentimes in the New Testament we see Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. For example, in John 1:29, it says, the next day he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is there referred to as the Lamb of God. What does this mean when Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God?
Well, it pictures the Passover sacrifice and the other sacrifices of the Old Testament that Brian just mentioned point to Christ, that He is the one who ultimately would bear the wrath of God, and He is the ultimate Lamb of God in that He bore all of the guilt for all of the sins of all of His people for all time on the cross. He was the one that God poured out His wrath on the cross. So He is the Lamb of God with a capital L. He's the ultimate and final and perfect sacrifice.
And it's pointing to the sacrifice that He makes that all the Old Testament sacrifices were just a picture of.
Yeah.
So the Old Testament sacrifices themselves did not bear sin.
Yeah, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that it's impossible for the blood of goats and calves to take away sin. And they only pointed to the blood of Christ, which actually takes away sins of those who trust in Him.
And so we see from this that Jesus Himself is the substitute for our sin. He is the sin bearer.
Yep.
Well, if we could be right with God by our own works, if sola Christus is not correct and we don't have to have Christ alone for salvation, but if we could do the right things, Brian, would Christ have had to come and die for us?
No, Christ would not have had to come and die for us. We would have been able to accomplish our own righteousness. We'd be able to fulfill all the works of the law of our own, and we would be able to work within the law. It would give us life and righteousness. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And so righteousness, as we know, is not by the law, but by faith.
And another example of Christ explicitly makes the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He is praying that He would not have to go through the ordeal that He's about to face in the crucifixion. And He asks that the Father take this away from Him, that He'd not have to go through this. If there's any other way, may it be taken away. The father does not take it away from him, and he still has to go through it. So the natural implication of that is there is no other way. If there were a way that we could, through our own works, be right before God, at that point, Christ would have been off the hook when he asked, don't make me go through this, right?
Yeah, right.
So there is no other way. Christ had to come and die because there is no way for us to do this on our own. And so, as we're looking at the concept of sola Christus, we can't add this to our works to it, because if we could, Christ wouldn't have had to come and die. Well, as we talk about what Christ did for us, there are two distinct things that Christ did for us in his incarnation. And Vince, what were the two things that Jesus had to come to earth and become a human so that he could do for us? What are the two things that we need from him to be right with God?
Well, we talk about imputation being two-sided there, that he had to come, and because righteousness is required for us to dwell in the presence of a righteous God, to be judged by a righteous judge and get his approval, then someone has to supply that righteousness for us. So he came to perfectly obey the law where we cannot and would not. And so he's our righteousness because he accomplishes it for us. And also, our sins and our sinfulness needs to be paid for by God's wrath. And he cannot just simply look the other way. So Christ also came to bear that wrath upon himself on the cross. So it's a double equation there, that he takes our wrath upon himself, which was due to us for our sinfulness and our sins, and he also provides righteousness for us to be applied to us.
So that's what we mean when we talk about double imputation.
Yeah.
So there's a lot that Christ has to do for us here, and it's more than just dying for our sins. That's the thing that's commonly understood and well known. What people oftentimes don't realize is that we lack the righteousness that we need to have before God to be accepted into his presence. And as such, Christ has to give us that righteousness before we can be accepted by God.
That's right.
And so the issue here isn't that Christ dies for our sins and pays the penalty for our sins, and then by our own righteousness we can be right with God.
Because we'd be right back where we started.
Yeah. We still would be lacking the perfect righteousness, because we have to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We fall short of that standard, therefore we are not acceptable before God if it's Christ's works plus our own.
Yep.
So it's got to be Christ only that is our salvation, is that meritorious cause for us being right with God. Well, one thing that helps us understand sola Christus as well, and is linked to it, would be the concept of limited or particular atonement. And we're going to talk about how that's related to sola Christus. But first, I think we need to explain that concept or define it. Brian, could you explain for us limited or particular atonement?
Yes, many people want to take the understanding that Jesus Christ died for the sins of every single person that ever lived, is living, or will live, thus making salvation available to everybody. All we have to do is the good work of trusting and believing in him. But that is not what we get from Scripture. Scripture is clear that Jesus Christ died only for the sins of his people, and that those people are truly, fully, completely saved without having to do anything. And so the limited or particular would refer to not that his work is insufficient for the entire world, every person that has ever lived or will live, but that it is limited in its scope, that it is applied to by the holy work of the Holy Spirit, only those who are called to be his people.
So with the understanding of limited atonement, we have the idea that Jesus Christ's incarnation, his life and death, actually accomplishes the task of saving a particular people, a limited group. It's the elect, it's the people that belong to him, but it is a definite act. And the contrary position would be that Christ's life and death gives a potential salvation, of which then it's available to all people, and some people will make real in their own life.
Right. Wait.
We need to replay the
tape. I thought I knew where you were going, and I was like, wait a minute.
Get the stenographer to read that back. to you.
Yes. Can you read that back to me, please?
Okay. Let's try that again. So a limited atonement is the idea of Christ's life and death actually accomplishes a task of saving a people. It's a specific group of people, the elect. Okay, it is not the whole world. And that is in contrast to the idea of a universal atonement, where Christ dies for the sins of everyone, but then it's up to the individual to then make that real in their own life. And a limited group of people will do that. Not everyone will make it real in their own life. Okay. The universal atonement says there's a potential salvation that Christ earns. Limited atonement says it's a definite act that saves people, a specific group, a limited group, the elect.
That is correct.
Okay. I'm glad that we could clear that one up. Well, Vince, as we're talking about limited atonement, how does that relate to this concept here of sola Christus?
As you mentioned just a moment ago, if Christ didn't merely just come to make salvation possible for people, but rather actually accomplished it, then it is by Christ and not by people.
If limited atonement is correct, then Christ really saved a people. And if he really did it by his act and his act alone, that is sola Christus. Sola Christus and limited atonement are really the same thing.
Okay.
And then when you take it the other side and say that if Christ's death doesn't actually save people, but it just presents a potential salvation, which people then are responsible to make real in their own lives by an individual act of faith, then that is not sola Christus. That is Christ's work plus your work of making a saving faith, the saving, accepting faith, is what makes salvation real. And that is not sola Christus.
That also brings in an Arminian understanding of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9.
Exactly. And this
because
whole,
they would deny that Christ, that faith is supplied to us. Because he obviously doesn't supply it to everyone. Yeah. And so there are people left out.
And so from our perspective, the solas all hang together, don't they?
Yeah.
We've been talking about what saving faith is, and if we're saved through this saving faith, which is a trusting in Christ only, but it is not a work that adds to what Christ has already done, it's just the way that the Holy Spirit works within us to bring salvation to us. It is not a work that makes actual a potential salvation. It is God applying an actual salvation that he has already won for us by grace alone, and all the solos hang together.
And it comes back to an understanding of human nature, too, in understanding just how completely pathetic we are and unable to help ourselves, unable to do anything to move ourselves toward God, that we're completely in need of what he does for us in grace and giving us faith and giving us Christ and Christ doing all of these things that we can't do for ourselves, that we stand totally in need, and we need to be given all of these things because we can't produce them on our own. We need Christ, and we need Christ to do all of these things for us, and it's a necessity. Anytime you take away from that, from what Christ has done, and make it something that we can do on our own, you're denying scriptures that talk about our complete inability to help ourselves, but you're also taking away from the work of Christ, because he did do all of these things for his people, and he did them out of necessity and out of love and mercy.
Now, Brian, you get the real leading question here. If as we're going to finish here with the limited atonement, but if limited atonement is not correct and Christ died for the sins of everyone, what are the only two possible results that we could have from that?
Well, either everyone is saved, or we add something. We are saved by what we add to Christ's work. So grace plus our works, faith plus our works, is what accomplishes our salvation.
Yeah, and we know from Scripture that everyone is not saved.
I mean, that's right.
We know specific, not many, but you know, like Judas. We know Judas is the son of perdition. He is not saved. So Christ's death was not for Judas. So we know that it's not universal. At least it's, at the bare minimum, it's everybody minus Judas. But we know that everyone is not saved from Scripture. There is a hell. Some people are going to go there. So what that leaves us with is, if you're going to deny limited atonement, you have to say that there is some work that you do to add to what Christ has. what Christ has done to make that potential salvation real.
Right, and, you know, we know time and again that there's nothing we can add. We are dead. And so, you know, what can we bring except, I don't know, what comes with death? Worms.
Well, at this point, I think we're going to take a break. We have a few more things we want to talk about in our discussion of Sola Christus, and so we will leave that for next episode. We'll come back next time and discuss more a little bit about the Catholic questions in relation to Sola Christus, and then discuss a bunch of different scriptures, but we'll leave that one for our next discussion. But, for now, I would like to say thank you for listening to this discussion that we have. We would encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, or you can download them and listen to them on your iPod or MP3 player. And we'd encourage you to please send your questions, comments, and topic suggestions to our email address of letters@milligantown.org, and we would love to hear from you. So for tonight, we would like to thank Brian for being with us. Brian Panicelli, thank you.
Thank you for having me.
And Vince Gavo, it's been good to have you with us this evening.
Yeah, thanks, and good to be here as well, Marlon.
And with that, we will now adjourn today's meeting. So, until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society. Need to talk a little bit more.
Me?
Other than verbal pauses and laughing, you go off the scale
and
laughing.
Four score and 7 years ago, Brian moved to Latrobe to raise a family.
Oh.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.